The title of today's teaching is Victorious Over Sin. Now, we just saw Jesus last week be baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And it was an awesome experience. You know, as he's being baptized, he comes up out of the water and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descends upon him. And then the Father speaks from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And what an awesome start to a ministry, huh? I mean, the people that were around there looking had to be saying, "Oh yeah, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah." Just a really glorious start. But as we're going to learn, just because we have some awesome experience with the Lord, it doesn't negate the enemy attacking us. In fact, it's usually right after that that the enemy attacks, when we have those mountaintop experiences. So let's go ahead and read the first two verses here in chapter 4 and see what happens immediately after Jesus is baptized. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." So we see Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. He was completely yielded to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit led him to the wilderness. And in fact, if you look in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 1, it tells us that he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And we look at that, and it's like, wow, he was taken there specifically for that purpose of being tempted. Kind of a showdown, you know, this battle that was going to happen. I got thinking of old cowboy movies where there's always those showdowns, you know, like High Noon or Gunfight at the OK Corral and that. And Jesus is going to have this showdown here with the enemy, with the devil, and he is armed. Now, he's not carrying a Winchester in one hand and a Colt six shooter in the other like John Wayne in True Grit, the best True Grit, right? But he was armed. In fact, he's always armed. And when we saw him in Revelation, remember, we saw him depicted as, in fact, Revelation 1:16, what it says. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So he has the sharp two-edged sword, which we know is the Word of God, proceeding out of his mouth. And that's what we're going to see him do every time he is tempted here. That sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is going to come out of his mouth to do battle, and he will be victorious. And I think as we are looking at how Jesus was tempted and was victorious in his sin, I think God wants to speak to us in how we can be victorious when we're tempted. That we don't have to fall all the time. We don't have to keep stumbling over and over again. Would you like to be more victorious over sin in your life? So let's see what we can learn in this. And so he's here, he's got this showdown going, and he's led up in the wilderness to be tempted. And I know some of you Bible scholars are out there thinking, wait a minute now. I remember reading in James 1:13, which says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So what's up with that? You know, it says that, you know, God won't tempt anybody. Well, it's important that you understand here, God isn't the one that's doing the tempting. The enemy is. The devil is doing the tempting here, not God. And all it is the Holy Spirit is choosing the place and the time where this showdown is going to happen, where that temptation is going to come. Don't you wish you could choose where the temptation will come and when it'll happen? So you could really be ready, you could really be prepared. No, he's not going to catch me, man. He's not going to get me off guard here. But understand also that this showdown really isn't to prove his character. It's not even to prove that he can overcome sin. It's really to show everyone that he has the power over sin, and really to teach us how to be victorious over sin. Now, for us, when it comes to being led by the Spirit and temptation and all that, Jesus told us what to pray. In Matthew 6, where we get the the model prayer that he gave us, where a lot of people call it the Lord's Prayer. In verse 13, part of that prayer, he says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So you and I are to pray that the Holy Spirit would lead us away from temptation. And we need to do that. We need to be praying along those lines. And when we're praying, not only are we really lining up with the will of God that we would stay away from temptation, but we're kind of reminding ourselves. And you know how it is. When you pray for something, then you're more aware of whatever you're praying for throughout the day, right? You're praying, "Lord, keep me from temptation." And then you pray that, then you're more aware of when temptation is coming our way. So we're to be praying to not be led to temptation, to kind of led away from it. In fact, a lot of us could very easily pray, "Lord, lead me not into temptation. I can find it all by myself." And unfortunately, that's the case, isn't it? But understand this. Temptation comes our way every day. It's inevitable, really. And we count on God leading us away from those things that we can't handle. And in fact, he promises to do just that. That when we're faced with temptation, it's so important that we remember what we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." See, the problem for us most of the time is we just don't take the way of escape. We're there, we recognize the temptation, and we need to beat feet, man. We need to get out of there sometimes. There may be those situations where, and I'm sure this is not the case for anybody here, but say if somebody was struggling with alcohol, and you know you had a real problem with it, and God delivered you from it, and you know you cannot drink at all. But you go to somebody's house, you're invited there, and they start drinking. They're not getting drunk or whatever, but they offer you a drink. And then you're tempted right there. "Oh, man. Now, well, you know, I can be sociable and everything, but you know, if I take one, I'm not going to be able to stop. I'm going to end up, by the time I get home, I'm going to be plastered. I'm going to fall into that sin of drunkenness." And so you've got that temptation. You know, one way of handling that, one way of escape would be to tell the host, "You know what? I can't do that. That's not for me. Please, you know, thank you, but would you just put that stuff away? In fact, would you not even drink it in my presence, because it really, I have a problem with it." Now, a lot of people are too proud for that. "Oh, no, I don't want to say that. That would be embarrassing." Well, you know, suck it up. You know, deal with your pride. You know, pride's a sin. But maybe the other way of escape is just escaping, just leaving. Yep, there's the front door. "Hey, you know what? I got a roast in the oven. I got to go." But I'm not saying that you should lie. I'm just saying, you know, just, you know, I got to go. I got to leave. You know, maybe you do have a roast in the oven. You know, stick one in there before you leave in case something comes up. But you got to leave sometimes. There have been plenty of times when, you know, temptation has come where I say, "You know what? Exit stage left." You know, you take off. You get out of there because you don't want to fall. Where we end up in trouble a lot of times is we don't take that way of escape. Now, something that you notice here in verse 2 there, where it says, after he had fasted there for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. You see that? I am told, I have never experienced this myself, but I am told that if you stop eating, and it takes probably about a week, the hunger pains actually stop. And you won't have any more hunger pains for quite a while, for another 30, maybe 40 days. But once that happens and the hunger pains come back, and they will, what that means is you are actually starving to death at that point. And so understand this, and this is important to understand, that Jesus at this point is actually starving to death. Not the way we use the word term, "I'm starving," you know. We missed lunch, you know, or we're three minutes late for dinner. "I'm starving, man. When are we going to eat?" No, he's literally starving to death, okay? That gives you the setting here a little bit better. Verse 3 says, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" So the temptation here is that Jesus would use God's power for selfish purposes. And that he would fulfill the lust of the flesh. That my flesh wants that. I want it now. And it's unfortunate, but we have all seen different men of God that have been called by God, been gifted by God, but have used their gifts for their own selfish interests, for their own selfish reasons. And that's unfortunate when that happens. It's wrong. Now, most of us at this point, remember, we're starving to death. If Satan was to say, well, you know, if you're a guy, you got the power, you can go and turn that stone into bread. Most of us are like, why didn't I think of that? And we would change it into bread. Man, we'd have that dude eaten before we even stood back up, right? In fact, there's some of us that, hey, I never thought, and there wouldn't be a stone left for a square mile, you know? It'd all be bread. And somebody would come along, find us, leaning up against a tree with two half-eaten loaves of bread, our bellies pouched out, you know, pooched out like that, and just full of breadcrumbs all in front of us, you know? Oh, man, you know? I kid around like that, but you and I both know this. It's kind of true that we would have a hard time with that. We would justify it. I am hungry. In fact, I'm starving to death. I could do this. I could take care of this problem. I have the ability to do this. But the fact of the matter is, the reason why we would do this, and I think we need to see this, is because oftentimes we're so focused on ourselves. We're so focused on our needs and our desires, not God's will. And I think we need to really check ourselves on that. Is my life all about God's will? Am I really focused on me? You know, is it all about me? Is my life consumed with me? The decisions you make, the direction that you take every day, even the amount of time that you spend dealing with yourself and the things of yourself, how does that relate to how much time, how much effort, how much energy, how much thought that you have really given to God? That really, are you consumed with God's will in your life rather than just what you want, what you need? Jesus here, we get his reply in verse 4. Jesus answered saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So his focus wasn't on the flesh nor the things of the flesh. It was on God's will. In fact, that's the very purpose that he came to the earth, right? Was to do God's will. Hebrews 10:7 says, then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. And he did God's will. He did the Father's will all the way to death, right? In fact, remember, even the night that he was arrested, that they were going to arrest him and then take him and crucify him, he knew what was coming. In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, we hear him praying there, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He prayed that three times. When he knew that he was about to suffer the most horrible death that was ever going to happen, God's will was still paramount on his mind. That was what he was all about. But isn't that the way that we're supposed to live? Shouldn't that be our desire, our focus, is to do God's will in our lives? I mean, we're called Christians, right? The word Christian means to be Christ-like. We're supposed to be just like Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter's telling us, look, we spend enough time living like heathens, now we should be living for the will of God. That should be what drives us. It should be what causes us to do and say whatever we do and say all throughout the day. Now, when Jesus comes back with this is the will of God, how did he know the will of God? Now, yes, he was God in the flesh, but remember, we saw in the last couple of weeks how he had emptied himself of all the rights and the privileges of being God. and how that he had to grow in wisdom, which means he learned things. We saw, remember, when he was 12 years old, there in the temple, asking questions and talking with the rabbis in that. And so he had to learn. He had to know. How did he learn the will of God? By studying God's word. And that's how you and I can find the will of God for our lives, is by going to God's word. See, he quotes a passage in God's word. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, and this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. He says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And that's God's will, folks, is that we live by his word. But if we're going to live by it, we got to know it first, right? And that's why here at Calvary, we always are talking about getting into God's word, that we need to study his word. We need to know his word, because that's where we're going to find his will for our lives. And in fact, if you haven't picked up one of those Through the Bible in a Year little reading plans, they're still available out there on our little freebie rack there. Pick one up. But you guys know, as you're reading it, and here we've been doing it for a little over a month now, and I'll bet you there's a lot of you that have seen things that maybe God spoke to you on just in just 4 or 5 weeks, right? And that's the way it's supposed to be. As we get into his word, that we might be doing something that we ought not to do, and as we go through his word, then he's able to speak to us. And we've all experienced this, I hope we all have, where a verse just kind of jumps out at you. You're reading it, and all of a sudden, boom, ooh, that's me. You ever had that? How many of you guys have experienced that? Ooh, God's talking to me in that verse. Yeah, see? That's why we need to get into his word. And that's how he changes us. That's how he will direct us and guide us as we respond to his word while we're studying, knowing it. Here, and folks, you know, the fact of the matter is, we're looking here at Jesus having this showdown with the enemy, but we're in that same battle. We're in that war, that spiritual battle, every day. And one of our greatest offensive weapons is the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the first half of that verse says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's why you raise your hand, because the Bible is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's why you can read it today, 2,000 years after the New Testament was written, and it's still alive and able to speak to you. Because it is alive. It's not a dead book. God is able to speak to us through it. And Ephesians 6:17 gives us some really good direction here. He says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. See, take, understand, that's something that is active, something that you have to do. You take. And he says, not just the knowledge that you're saved, the helmet of salvation, that you can protect your mind and all that with that's knowledge of salvation. But he says, take the sword of the Spirit. Folks, we need to be taking the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to the battle, to that fight. We have to take it. That's the only way we're going to be victorious. Every time Jesus is tempted, he uses the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, comes out of his mouth. And he is victorious every time by using the word of God. Folks, you and I need to keep our sword sharp. We need to stay sharp with the word of God, because we are in that battle. We are doing battle with the enemy. There, and you know, I got to thinking about how many movies you see, whether it's old, you know, movies that are set in the old days or whether they're set in modern days. You know, Troy was just on TV the other night, and there's a scene in there where it's nighttime, and it's always this way in the movies where there's maybe some downtime. It's maybe the night before the battle, and the soldiers are there, and they pick up a rock, stone, or something, and they got their sword. They're sharpening their sword. They're taking that time that they have to sharpen their sword, to get ready for the battle. And if it's a modern movie, you know, maybe it's some commando or something like that, he's got his knife out, you know, his fighting knife, and he's, you know, doing the same thing with a sharpening stone. He's getting it sharp. That's what we ought to be doing in our, quote, downtime. When we're not out there doing battle, we could be at home with the Word of God, getting that into us, getting our swords sharp so that we're ready to go out there and do battle. A lot of times, Christians are defeated because they have no idea what the Word of God says and how to apply it to the day-to-day fight that they're in. We need to be getting the Word of God into us and keeping it sharp so that we could become kind of a fast draw with the Word of God like Jesus was. You know, every time, and boom, he brings the Word right there. Now, verse 5, it says, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." So here he is, he's up on this high mountain, and they're looking at all the kingdoms of this world. And I think by saying in a moment of time, I think not only did he see the kingdoms of that day, but I think it's real possible that Satan showed him all the kingdoms that would be. You know, maybe even like, say, modern-day New York or L.A., or maybe even like someplace closer to their home, like Dubai. You look at that's where the tallest building in the world is now. That's a pretty awesome-looking place, you know. A lot of glory with that city there. I mean, it looks pretty awesome. And he's trying to impress Jesus with all of this stuff and tempt him, you know, by showing him all this stuff. In verse 6 it says, "And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish.'" Now, in him saying that he could give him that authority and glory, that it had been delivered to him, we're not going to see Jesus argue with him. You're not going to see Jesus say, wait a minute now. You know, that's not yours. No, because it is. It was delivered to Satan. Remember, when Adam and Eve were created, they were given dominion over all of God's creation. They were put in the garden to tend it and have dominion over it. But when Adam sinned, he forfeited that right to rule. He forfeited that dominion, and it went to whom he had given his servitude to. It went to the enemy. And that's why Paul refers to Satan in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the god of this age. And that's why Jesus calls him the prince of this world in John 12:31. He is that, we might say, by popular demand. And think about this. The Bible tells us that we are servants to whomever we yield ourselves to. Whenever we give in to sin, whenever we give in to temptation, right at that moment we're saying, well, you're, you know, the enemy, the god of this age, you're the one that I'm serving at this point. Hard thing to swallow there, but that's the truth. We need to consider that there. Now, Satan will give his authority and glory to somebody. We saw that as we were studying Revelation. The one that he's going to give it to is the Antichrist. He's going to have rule over the whole world and all that, and he's going to have people submitting to him and all that authority and glory. But that's going to happen then. Right now, Jesus that we're looking at here, he's given this statement here, and then verse 7, the temptation, "Therefore, if you worship before me, all will be yours." So the temptation really there, as we look at this, we know that Jesus will be given all authority, because after the Satan's buddy, you know, the Antichrist does his thing, well, Jesus comes back and rules on the earth. And we see the millennial reign of Christ for that 1,000 years that he reigns. And then after that, he creates a new heaven and new earth, and he rules and reigns over that. And we with him. Thing is, though, the temptation that Satan is putting before Jesus is that, hey man, you don't have to wait on God and on God's timing and God's plan. You can have it now. And oh man, doesn't our world scream that to us every day? Oh, have it now, man. This is yours. Yeah, you deserve this. Have it now. But thing is, Jesus would receive all these things, but he had to go the way of the cross. That was God's will. That was God's plan. And Jesus would receive all the authority and all the glory. In fact, that's what Paul writes to the Philippians and tells them about, how they need to be humble. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he tells them, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, instead of waiting and receiving it from the Father according to the Father's plan, he'd be receiving it from the enemy. And Wednesdays, as we've been going through Psalms, we've seen over and over again that we're commanded to wait on the Lord. Right? You've seen that over and over again. And folks, when we don't wait on the Lord, when we don't submit ourselves to Him and try and obtain whatever we want by our own plans, our own abilities, our own schemes, we kind of do an end run around God's will. And we're playing right into Satan's game plan at that point. So that, have it now. Don't wait, man. Don't suffer. Folks, the crowns always come by way of the cross. We need to understand that. Jesus said that anyone who chooses to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That we're going to have tribulation in this life. And folks, if we're living for Him, there are going to be those things that we'll have to suffer. But it is by suffering those things and being victorious through them that we get the crowns, that we get the honor and the glory and all that later on. But it's later on. But we have to submit ourselves to God's plan in order to receive them. In verse 8, we get Jesus' answer. He said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." So he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 and Deuteronomy 10:20. And I would say that if I asked for a show of hands, how many agree with those passages? How many agree with what the Lord says, that you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve? I would bet everybody would raise their hand. Oh, yeah. Amen. Absolutely. But I think oftentimes we agree with it in principle, but not in practice. Do we really serve Him? Do we really worship Him? Is that what our lives are all about? Or are we, like we said before, consumed with our selfish ambitions, consumed with our own needs and our own desires? Think about that. Don't shut off right now. Don't just check out and say, "I don't have to listen to this." Okay. You're sitting here. God wants to speak to you. But you need to be honest before Him and really allow Him to examine your heart. Are you worshiping Him alone? Are you serving Him? Are you serving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? See, something that we don't understand oftentimes, we think that what we do before the teaching time here is worship. That for that 20, 25 minutes that we might spend singing, that that is our time of worship. That's not the only time of worship. Certainly that is worship. But folks, all of our lives are a worship to God when we're living for Him, when we are serving Him. Paul told the Romans in chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, if you've got the NIV, it reads, "your reasonable worship." See, presenting ourselves to the Lord, you get up in the morning and say, "Lord, I am yours. Thank you for another day to serve you in. Lead me, guide me, help me to do your will." And then you set about doing that. Sure, you may have to go to work. You may have to do things that are required of you, but all the way time. Doing that, you're thinking, "Lord, how can I honor you in this? How can I serve you?" You're looking around for different things that God might be able to use you in that. See, that's our reasonable service. That's our reasonable worship. Is offering our whole lives to Him as a living sacrifice. That we would worship Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we would serve Him only. God wants us to really be conscious of that and see that we are doing that. Now, verses 9 through 11 says, "Then He brought Him to Jerusalem, set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" So Satan kind of comes back with, "Oh, you want to quote the Bible? I can quote the Bible." And you know what? He can. He can quote the Bible. He knows the Bible. He knows it better than most of us. You know, he's been, looking at it for quite a few years. He knows it because he uses it, like he does here, to attack us with. But notice how he uses it. He twists scriptures. He leaves things out, and he takes things out of context. He changes the very meaning of the passage. He's quoting Psalms 91, verses 11 through 12. But let's read that. We'll have it up on the wall there. He says, This is what he's quoting here. This is Psalms 91, 11, and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Do you see what Satan left out? To keep you in all your ways. Remember, Jesus came to the world to do the will of God. That was his way. That was the path that he was on. The path was the cross. The path was that he would come and preach the kingdom of God and then die for our sins. And so what God is saying in this psalm here is that he would make sure that nothing happens to Jesus to keep him from doing the will of God. And he was on his way to the cross. And Satan turns it around, twists it, just like every cult does this. Every cult takes verses out of context and makes a whole doctrine out of something that is totally out of context. That when you put that verse back in its context, it says something totally different than what they're saying. There are also those people that, I'm not going to judge whether they're real Christians or not, but there are those people that I have experienced in the church that have twisted scripture and say, hey man, we're not under the law anymore, we got liberty. And they will pull out a few scriptures and try and use it as license for sin. Hey, we can do whatever we want now, man. We're, you know, liberty kind of thing. Well, Paul addressed that whole thing. Should we keep on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid. And so whenever we're going to scripture, we always want to make sure we look at it in its context and compare it spiritual with spiritual, like the Bible says, that we compare scripture to scripture and see, what does the Bible say about this subject? Well, Satan here is trying to tempt him by twisting scripture there, kind of putting some kind of biblical authority on what he is tempting Jesus to do. And the temptation is, hey, put God to the test. Put his word to the test. If it can really be trusted, then check it out. Try it. See if it works. Well, folks, there's only one reason why you would test anything. That's if there's some kind of doubt in your mind, some modicum of doubt that maybe it's not 100%. It's like you're sitting there. When we get ready to leave, nobody, I shouldn't say nobody, because I know a few of you jokers, you'll do this just to say, hey, check this out. But nobody is going to put their foot down on the floor and say, okay, all right, okay, yeah, it held me one foot, let's check two. All right, the floor's going to hold me. So, all right, I've tested it, it's going to hold me, I can go ahead and walk on it. Nobody's going to do that. You know, I see you guys coming in every week. Nobody's ever doing that. Nobody's ever coming in and stops at the door there. Well, let's see if the floor of the sanctuary is going to be okay. You don't test it. You just know it's going to be okay. I know the floor is going to hold me. So there's no doubt in your mind. So you just walk right in, sit down. And that's the way it is for God's word. See, if we're totally convinced that it's God's word and God is real and he's there and this is true, then we just, hey, I don't need to test it, man. I just need to live it. And God'll do it all just as he said he would. And so Jesus, he answers him in verse 12 and says to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now again, he uses the word of God. And he brings out a verse that Moses said in Deuteronomy 6:16, and he's speaking to the children of Israel who had been disobedient and they were complaining again or whatever. But he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now, Moses refers back to Leviticus 17, where they had been going through the wilderness, and they were thirsty and hungry, all that kind of stuff, and they started doubting God's presence. They started doubting, really, God's intention of bringing them out of Egypt. Remember? He just brought us out here to die. That's why we're here, man. And God's saying, no, I brought you out to bring you to a land of milk and honey. No, you brought us out here to die. We're better off in Egypt, man. And so Moses is telling him, don't do that again. You know, they were doubting his presence. They were doubting his provision. They were doubting whether his promise would be true. He says, don't do that. And so Jesus brings that the word of God that is applicable to this temptation into the situation, and he's victorious here. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind regarding either God's presence or his purpose. So, no, you're not tempted, Lord, your God. Now, verse 13, okay, Jesus is victorious over all this stuff. But look at verse 13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And folks, that opportune time is not when it would be opportune for Jesus. You know, Satan never comes to you and says, hey, is this a convenient time for me to tempt you? He never does that, does he? He never asks your permission. He never comes to an end. In fact, he comes at the worst possible time. He comes at the worst time in the world for you. He attacks us, you know, when we're the weakest, when we're run down, beat down, tired, weak, maybe out of fellowship, you know, when we're feeling all alone. You know, or, like we said before, after a big victory. You ever notice that? You know, you have some great experience at church. Oh, man, the Lord really spoke to me. Oh, this is awesome, man. Man, I really felt the presence of God. Oh, this is awesome. You go out, get in your car, and you get three blocks down the road. Somebody cuts you off, and you're in the flesh. You're like, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. Right after this big attack, because you got your guard down. See, this is why, folks, that we need to be ready all the time. We need to be on guard. We need to be ready for these attacks. In fact, Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Folks, we need to know that. We know that when we go out, that's when the trials will happen. That's when the temptations will happen. And we get a little bit better idea now as to how to handle it. It was so kind of just recapping here. How can we apply what we've seen here to be victorious over sin? Well, first of all, we need to be praying all the time to be led away from the temptations, right? And then we need to stay filled with the Holy Spirit, stay led by the Holy Spirit, yielded to Him. And when temptation comes, we need to take the way of escape. And all the while knowing that, okay, I'm tempted to do this, but God has promised and He is faithful that this isn't something that I can't handle. I just need to look for the way of escape. How do I get out of this thing? And then we need to bring the Word of God into every battle. We need to live by it, need to obey it, need to trust it. And we need to stay surrendered to God's will and be conscious of every decision that we're making. Because oftentimes, we may make some decision that we haven't prayed about and in and of itself, let's say, whatever you decide to do, that might not be sin. But you make a decision to put yourself in a position where now you are tempted to sin, where there's something comes along that you didn't know about. You need to be praying, you need to be surrendered to His will, and be conscious of those decisions and praying over them. As we practice this, folks, won't need to put Him to the test. As we practice what we've learned here, there's no doubt that God is going to be moving in our lives and helping us to be more victorious over sin. And you'll start seeing these things, these victories in your life. And it's exciting when that happens. Cool. Now, I used to always fall for that. But now I know. Now I got that. Now I took God's word and I applied it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the power that you give me. Thank you for the wisdom from your word. And it'll bless you, folks. Let's stand up and pray.